Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, it is good to be with all of you this morning. I want to take just a brief moment of privilege here at the beginning of this message to say a word of gratitude to many of our men who have been leading our men's ministry this past year. You can meet a lot of them out in our narthex. They are promoting a very special event that is coming up in the life of our church in just a couple of weeks, a men's retreat that's happening January 15th through 17th. And one of the things that you can do is buy one of these gifts. Wouldn't you love to have this duct taped wrapped box under your tree this year? I'm sure it would go with so many of your decorations. But what this box represents is one trip to this men's retreat. And so, women of the congregation, you can buy this gift for your husbands or fathers or brothers, grandfathers, or another man who is special in your life. This promises to be a time of transformation. And so, we are looking very forward to that. I reflected this week on an experience from my very early teenage years. It was one of those monumental, time-splitting moments in which you divide your life up into the before and the after because of this. It was the first time that my parents allowed me to stay by myself at my house overnight. A very important time. I think I was probably about 13 years old, and they were going out of town for just one night. They sent my younger brother to stay with my grandparents. I would be not in charge of anyone else's life, only my own. But they told me that I could stay home by myself if I wanted, and I really, really wanted to do that. Now, of course, there are neighbors that would check on me, and there was some family that was just across the street. And really, they would only be gone for about 14 or 15 hours in total. So it seemed like this would be a pretty safe experiment. And plus, this was the 1990s. Children were much better behaved back then than they are today. And so they felt comfortable leaving me to myself that night. They asked me what I wanted to do while they were gone. And only one activity came to my mind. I wanted to cook dinner for myself. I was a wild teenager. And not just any dinner. I wanted to cook a steak and potato dinner and watch a movie. At 13, the pinnacle of the American dream for me was cooking my own steak and watching a terrible movie all by myself. I was a true introvert from an early age. But I could not have been more excited for this experience. And so the night came, and my mom bought me a steak to grill and a potato to cook. And at about 6 p.m., I started to get hungry, and so I started to make the preparations. Now, I had been helping my parents grill out for years, and so I knew how to work that. I knew how to do that. It usually came out a little tough and burned, but it was still something I knew how to do. But the potato was another matter. I never baked a potato before. Now, in my family, we always baked the potato in the microwave. But I had always just experienced this potato showing up on my plate wrapped in tinfoil, still hot. I did not realize that adding the tinfoil was step two in a two-part cooking process that happened after the microwave. And so I wrapped this potato in tinfoil, put it in the microwave, and pressed go and stepped outside. I returned just a few minutes later from cooking my steak to find the 4th of July happening in my kitchen. Didn't know what was going on, so I quickly just unplugged the microwave. It did not stop me from trying to eat the potatoes still. It did not come out very well. I finished the rest of my evening, though, exactly like I wanted to do. I ate my steak. I watched my movie, but I realized by about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, I was starting to get tired. And this was very disappointing because there was no one there to tell me to go to bed. I think I made it till about 11:30 before I finally went to sleep. And I remember having this thought as I dozed off that night that this experiment in freedom wasn't exactly what I expected it would be. In fact, it was a lot like my regular life, except the food wasn't as good, the appliances did not work quite as well, and there was no one there to clean up after me. And I wasn't very good at that. And so I would be lying if I said that there was not a small sense of relief when my parents showed up back at home that next day and things could return to normal. And I thought of that moment this week as I focused on our Advent series on anticipation. And this is true, I think, of us, especially this time of year, because anytime we talk about the nature of anticipation, there's always the possibility of this question: what happens when the reality of a situation doesn't match the anticipation that we put on it? What happens when the moment does not live up to all of the buildup? And like I said, this happens this time of year especially. What happens when that new toy that we had been wanting all year shows up under our Christmas tree, but after just a couple of hours of playing with it, we realize maybe it's not quite as cool as we thought it would be? And what happens when that family day Christmas dinner, the one that you've been preparing for all month, the one that you spend 3 days cooking for and getting everybody together, what happens on that day when that family dinner turns into a World War III on one end of the table and it seems like half the family gets up and leaves angry at each other? What happens when we faithfully attend services this month so that we can get our dose of faith and hope and joy and love, and yet when Christmas Day rolls around, we find that all of our issues, our problems, our dissatisfactions, our brokenness, a lot of it is still there. And it looks like we'll have some of those same dysfunctions in 2016 that we had in 2015. The question is, how do we deal with the reality of a blue Christmas when all of us are dreaming of a perfect white Christmas? And I think that we see this clash of anticipation and reality meet head on in our scripture passage this week. And I think we see a very instructive lesson for all of us in how to deal with this reality in our lives. Last week, Davis introduced us to one of the most compelling characters in all of the gospel stories, John the Baptist. If you'll remember, John showed up on the scene looking like a wild man. He wore camel hair clothes and he ate locusts and honey. He preached a fire and brimstone sermon and he made a habit of going around and telling everyone that they needed to repent of their sins and get themselves right with God. And he wasn't afraid to tell that to anyone, even the political and the religious authorities of that day, which is not always the most tactful way to talk to people who are in charge. And the scripture tells us that John was drawing quite a crowd as he was preaching, that he was making a name for himself in all of the region. But as we find out today, It was also a message that was making him some enemies in very high places. And so today, our scripture opens with a different kind of scene. John the Baptist isn't out preaching to a crowd. Instead, he's sitting in a prison. He obviously said the wrong thing to the wrong person. In this case, it would have been Herod the Great. And so he doesn't find himself in a favorable position. And in the scripture, John, because he can't go himself, sends his disciples on a mission to find Jesus and to ask Jesus a simple question. Are you the Messiah, or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? Now, when I read that question this week in the scripture, it puzzled me at first. Because I know John the Baptist's story. I know that he was the one, when Jesus showed up to be baptized, that John immediately recognized who Jesus was. In fact, I know that John felt unworthy to baptize Jesus. In fact, he felt unworthy to even tie the laces of his sandals. And so I wondered, why would John the Baptist ask the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Because John knew exactly who Jesus was. And then I had this thought. What if this is a situation in which reality was clashing with anticipation? You see, what John's prophetic ministry shows us is that during the first century, the Jewish people were getting really excited about the potential of a Messiah. Because things were not that great in Israel during this time. The Romans occupied all of their territory, and through Herod, they ruled with a brutal authority. Taxes were high, punishments were very harsh, and this Messiah was anticipated to come and make everything right again. The Messiah, it was thought, would have four main characteristics. It was thought that he would be a king, a warrior, a priest, and a judge. The Messiah would be a great king and warrior in the line of King David, and he would be able to return Israel to be a strong nation again, both in politics and in military might. But the Messiah would also be priestly, meaning he would have a special connection to God, and he would be able to go into the temple and to reform all of the corruption and the abuses that were happening there. And finally, the Messiah would be a wise judge. He would bring justice to all of the land. All the people would be judged fairly on their righteousness in the eyes of God. Those are some really high hopes for a very powerful king and Messiah. That is a lot of anticipation. And so, with all of that anticipation, maybe it's no wonder that John wasn't sure that the reality of Jesus was living up to the hype of the Messiah. I mean, really, think about it. What kind of king composes his court of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes? What kind of warrior enlists an army that is composed of the meek and the mourning and the sick and the downtrodden? And what kind of wise judge would tell all of his followers, as Jesus does just one chapter before in Matthew 10, that they are going to be hated because of his name? What kind of justice is that? I think John in this passage is questioning Jesus. He's asking Jesus, essentially, what kind of kingdom are you establishing? Because from my perspective, sitting here behind bars, it does not seem like things are going all that well. In a way, John is questioning the authority of Jesus, and so he demands a definitive answer. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? Or are we supposed to keep waiting for somebody else? And this is a question, by the way, that our culture still asks quite a lot. When I was in graduate school, I remember attending a lecture of a writer known as one of the new atheists. And you might remember this movement that gained in popularity a few years ago when several books were published by some authors and intellectuals that were fundamentally opposed to the concept of belief in God. And the main point that this writer was making in his lecture was this, that belief in a good God that orders the universe is completely irrational. It's completely delusional because the world that we live in is a violent, chaotic place. There's no way, he claimed, that you could look at the world around us and determine that it was designed with any kind of good intent. And I think that this very intelligent, very educated man had at one point in his life looked at the world around him and had asked God, "Are you the one to save us?" And he came back that the answer was no. And John the Baptist, that firebrand preacher who knew exactly who Jesus was because he baptized him, has gotten to the point where he is asking the same question. And that may seem a little discouraging to some of us, because if John started to waver in his faith, what chance do we have? But look at the answer that Jesus gives. It is interesting that whenever Jesus is asked a question about being the Messiah, he always pivots in his answer. He never gives the answer that you quite expect. He never gives a yes or no answer. Instead, whenever Jesus is asked about being the Messiah, he almost never talks about himself. Instead, he talks about the kingdom of God. And what he tells John's disciples to do is to start thinking about the kingdom with a different perspective. I think about it like this. Think back to that evening that I spent alone as a 13-year-old in my home by myself. When my parents returned that next day and probably found some dirty clothes laying on the floor and a few appliances that just didn't work quite the same anymore. Otherwise, what had changed? The four walls of the house were still there, thankfully. The furniture was all still there. The physical material structure of that house had not changed. What had changed between the time I was by myself and the time my parents showed up? What changed is the authority in that household. I no longer had the authority. My parents did. Now, I could certainly choose not to recognize this authority. If you ask my parents, this happened on more than one occasion. But just because I might refuse to acknowledge that my parents were running a benevolent dictatorship in the house, it does not negate the fact that that authority existed. And in the kingdom of God, which is here now and is also to come, we also rebel sometimes. The world rebels. It's the result of our propensity to turn away from the good Father that is always calling his prodigal sons and daughters home. And when that happens, we don't often see the reality of the kingdom that is all around us. And I think this is exactly where John the Baptist was as he sat in jail. He looked around and he saw the realities of a harsh world. A world that rebels against a good God. And that perspective blinded him to the reality of the authority of the kingdom of God. And so here's what Jesus tells John's disciples. He says this, just go and report what you're seeing. I'm not going to give you a yes or no answer. Just go and tell John what you are seeing. Because the blind are able to see. There are people who were not able to walk, and yet they are picking up their mats and walking down the streets now. There are sick people that are being healed. There are even dead people that are being raised to life. Jesus tells those disciples, don't worry about what you think a Messiah is supposed to look like. Instead, get on board with what is happening in the kingdom here and now. Jesus is calling John and all of his disciples to stop looking at the world from a prison perspective and to instead see that God is at work everywhere. And so I'll ask you today, are you seeing the world from a prison perspective? Or are you seeing the kingdom that's happening all around us? I'll close with this thought. I was talking with Davis this week about this message and about this series, Anticipation. And I was telling him that for me, I think Advent sermons are some of the most difficult to preach. They're difficult for me because for most of us, Christmas puts us in a really good mood. I don't know about you, but I just find myself feeling happy a lot of the time. I drive around my neighborhood and I see all of the lights and the decorations. It makes me feel good. I show up on Sunday mornings and I see this place and just how beautiful it is. It just makes me happy in my soul. And yet the job of the church during Advent is not to make people happy. In fact, the job of the church during Advent is to be a lot more like John the Baptist. To tell the world, repent. Look at your sin, look at your brokenness, prepare yourself for a coming king. And to do that, that means that I have to ask all of us, myself included, to reflect on the things in our lives and in our worlds that make it a blue Christmas and not always a white Christmas. And if you're like me, I'd much rather just be happy all the time. But here's why it's necessary. Because when we reflect on the blue nature of Christmas, and we recognize the brokenness of our lives in the world, and then consider what Jesus wants us to see, what Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples to see, we see a kingdom world, and all of a sudden we get something that is so much better than happiness. We get hope. In the liturgical colors of this season, purple is the color we use. You see it all over here. And it's the color that represents royalty because in ancient times, purple dye was the most expensive dye, and so only royalty could afford it. But in some liturgical traditions, there's another color that you can also use during the Advent season, and that's the color blue. And it's actually the reason that I chose to wear a blue cincture today with my robe instead of the purple one, even though I know I don't match. But this isn't a sky blue. It's not a light blue. This is a deep blue. This is a dark blue. This is the blue of the color of dawn. Those moments when you look up into the sky. I had this moment this morning as I looked out the window of my study, and just for a few minutes, I saw a sky that had turned a dark blue right before the sun was about to rise. And that is the metaphor for us this Advent season. It is true. Open up the newspaper, watch the news, you'll see a dark world. But if you look around closely, you'll also see that there's a light that is dawning. You will see a kingdom where everything is being made right again, moment by moment, little by little. And our job as people of faith is to join in the work of this kingdom, anticipate the light that is about to dawn. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.